this is about a man whose life is forever changed by grace because a bishop purchased his freedom and a fresh start for one who had been caught in the system of sin. So what does that have to do with Ephesians chapter 1? Well, we noticed last week that Paul says in chapter 1 and verse 3, so open your Bibles to Ephesians 1. We're going to use our Bibles a lot this morning in the next half hour or so. So Ephesians 1, beginning with verse 3 once again. We looked at this last week. And this is kind of the theme for the first three chapters, if not for the whole book. The first three chapters, this verse. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That first word, blessed, you'll go again, this is last week, but it means to praise, to speak well of. And so he's saying that God deserves all of our praise because of what he has favored us with. And then he goes on to share in the rest of this chapter, chapter 2, chapter 3, what God has blessed us with. His favor on our lives are all because of being in Christ. I've told you a key phrase that 27 times in this little book, it's going to say, in him, in Christ, in the beloved, you have these particular things that God has favored you with. Verse 4, he chose us before the foundation of the world and conferred on us the status of being holy and blameless. But he chose us, you notice, in him. Verse 5, in love he predestined to adopt us as his sons or children. This is the highest honor and expression of love that the God of the universe can give to any of us, to adopt us as his children. Greater than forgiveness, greater than just going to heaven, but to go as God's child, loved as much as he loves Jesus. That's just awesome grace. Verse 6, this gave him great pleasure, and we give him great glory in light of such magnificent grace. And now verse 7. In him, we have redemption through his blood. And so very quickly, I want you to notice three things. Three things very quickly. Number one, the redeemed people. Chapter 2 is going to deal a lot more with this. But we need to understand for a moment redemption, or to be redeemed. It's a word picture that's being painted here for us. To redeem means to purchase with a price, perhaps to ransom. I don't know if anyone else is, just thinking off the top of my head, been involved with adoption, but adoption is seldom cheap. Whether it's a few hundred to a few thousand to $100,000 or more, it costs to adopt. I mean, there are government fees, attorney fees, adoption agency fees, and sometimes money that goes to the parent or parents that are giving up their child for adoption. So it's seldom cheap. There are legal matters to attend to. But the word redeemed here, it means to purchase or to ransom. And so it's maybe speaking about what God has done so that he could adopt us. But this particular word for redeemed carries a little bit deeper meaning. It has the idea of purchasing in order to set free. Now, you and I don't live in such a time period for the most part, but much of the world for a long time had this particular thing called a debtor's prison. If you became indebted and could not pay your bill, it was almost like a work release type thing. I mean, people were put into debtor's prison and they would have to work and they would just get paid, you know, pennies, so to speak, but what they got paid would go to their creditor or whatever. And the hope was that the family or friends would come up with the funds to pay it off so that this person could get out of jail. You with me? But this particular word, I think, carries a little bit deeper meaning than that, because it usually carries the idea of purchasing out of the market to set free. The market I think is we're talking about here is the slave market, to release a person from bondage. From bondage. In the Roman Empire, when Paul wrote this, there were 6 million slaves. Sometimes a master would set a slave free. Sometimes if a person would notice a particular quality about man or woman or whatever, he would pay the price to purchase that slave and then grant that slave his freedom. Now, I don't want to offend anybody here, but the truth is you either are or you were a slave. Everybody that comes into this world, your children are born into slavery. I know we don't like to hear that. We don't like to think that, but that is the truth. You might remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, John 8:32-34, where Jesus says, if you stay in my word, you'll be my disciple, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And the people said, free from what? We've never been enslaved to anyone. And Jesus says these words, whoever sins is a slave to sin. So just to stop right here, who sins? Everybody. Everybody sins. To whom or to what are we in bondage? To whom or to what are we in bondage? Sin. Jesus said, whoever sins is a slave to sin. Paul says, Romans 6:17, men are servants to sin. Romans 7:14, we are sold under sin. Romans 8:21, we are in bondage to corruption. And the only way to be free is for someone to purchase your freedom. So number two, what's the redemption price? What's the redemption price? What does sin demand? And most of you have been in church long enough and you know the answer. It's death. The price of sin is death. That's what Romans 6:23 says, isn't it? The wages of sin is death. Death has to be paid for or by every sinner. In order to purchase sinners from the slavery of sin, there must be death. You might recall Hebrews, I'm going kind of quickly because I'm going to cover a lot of territory. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, which is another term for death, there is no remission of sin. The Old Testament, Ezekiel 18:4 says, the soul that sins shall die. The wages or the price of sin is death. But Jesus redeemed us. So what does that mean? It means he paid the price of sin to free the slave and set him free. That's the whole point of the word redemption. That's exactly what he did. He paid the price to set us free so he could adopt us. And how did he do that? Well, verse 7 says, through his blood. And I pray that we never lose the wonder of that. In this depiction that you just saw, the bishop purchased, if you will, Jean Valjean's soul to set him free, and he did it with his silver. But you and I know that the cost of your redemption involved more than silver. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:17-19, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, or reverent respect, if you will, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Your life and my life was ransomed, redeemed, paid for, so that you and I could be set free and adopted into the family of God by the lifeblood of Jesus. It's no wonder that when you read Revelation chapter 5 and you have this magnificent scene that John sees in heaven, for me, it's one of the most awesome scenes in the Bible. John wrote this, they sang a new song. And what did the song say? It said, quote, thou art worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, those out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God a kingdom of priests, and we shall reign on the earth. What a song. You redeemed us. You purchased us out of that. Not only that, but you, you You made us to reign with you, to rule over your creation. How awesome that is in their song. Notice the redemptive purpose, number three under point one, the redemptive purpose. And we're going to look at more at this in chapter 2 and in chapters 4 through 6, but turn over in your Bibles to chapter 2 and verse 10, Ephesians 2:10. Notice it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." If you can turn quickly, turn. Otherwise, write it down and listen. Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. Speaking of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Jesus said one of the purposes, I mean, he has to be adopted into God's family, but it's so that you might be zealous for good works. Meaning what? Well, if you watch the movie, the rest of the movie, you notice that Jean Valjean's life was about demonstrating grace. He became a wonderful benefactor for a particular town until Jeffrey Rush shows up as the bad guy. But he's a wonderful benefactor. He just wants to bless people's lives. And basically, that's what God is asking for us. The good works are when you wake up in the morning, your prayer ought to be to God, after you give him thanks for his grace, is, "God, how can I serve you today? Whose life can I touch for you today? Who can I tell about your goodness? Who can I encourage for you? Father, how can I love people today the same way Jesus has loved me?" You follow me? Now, we're going to get more into that throughout the rest of the book, but that's the redemptive purpose. God redeemed your life, set you free, so that you might take that grace that he's poured into your life and use it to bless others. I used to like to use the illustration, and I received about a dozen as a result. When you 1 Peter chapter 4 talks about being grace dispensers, it really does, about being grace. And I'm saying, you know, our mouths ought to be like those Pez dispensers. Remember the Pez candy? You pull the head back, and the little spring at the bottom pushes the Pez candy up the top. And so we need to be grace dispensers. You know, when our mouth opens, grace ought to come out. Father, how can I grace somebody's life today? That's the redemptive purpose. You have been redeemed. 1 Corinthians 6:21 says, "You were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Being redeemed and set free, adopted, we have a chance for a do-over, a mulligan, a new opportunity to honor our Father in heaven. And verse 3 says you ought to say, "Praise the Lord." Can you say that? Praise the Lord. Say, "Oh, come on, that's so weak." Say that. Praise the Lord. Amen. That's what ought to be the result of thinking about his redemption, the do-over that we have. Main point number two, we have the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. The result of the redemptive price being paid is that we have full and complete forgiveness. And the very idea of forgiveness goes hand in glove with the word redemption, because the basic meaning of the word forgiveness means to be released from debt. Being released from debt. No longer obligated to pay. So when you're forgiven, God is basically saying to you, I'm releasing. You're no longer obligated to pay. Why? Because as George sang to you in a moment ago in the song, your debt's already been paid. We sang to him a little while ago, one of my favorite, top 10 favorite hymns. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. The price tag of sin is death. And when God purchased out of the slave market of sin, that redemptive price was paid, and our debt was canceled. It was canceled for all who receive his forgiveness as a gift of God's grace. Listen carefully. Listen, Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14. Listen. "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. What did God forgive you? How much of your sin has God forgiven you of? All. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. If you watched any of the Jesus movies or you read the Gospels, you know that Pilate had, you know, when a person was crucified, generally a sign was hung around their neck, speaking of their crimes, what they're being crucified for or their judgment. Pilate had Jesus's nailed to the cross. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And of course, some of the Jewish people were upset saying, no, you got to change that. You got to make it say, he said I was the King of the Jews. And of course, Pilate said, what I have written, I've written. And that's, I mean, it stands the way it is. But what you don't see, and what Paul is telling us about here in Colossians chapter 2 is that when those soldiers nailed that placard to the cross, some angel was up there with a list of every one of your sins, every one of your wrong thoughts, every wrong word, every wrong deed, everything that you've done that you shouldn't have done, and everything that you didn't do that you should have done. And even the stuff that hadn't happened yet, because it was all on his mind at that time, it was nailed to that cross. And Jesus' death paid it all so that we could be forgiven. That particular sermon that George and Holly told you about, the cries from the cross, the sixth cry of Jesus from the cross, recorded for us in John chapter 19, is when Jesus says we compare scripture with scripture. I think he said this in a very loud voice. It is finished. And what you may not know is that that's a legal term. It means paid in full. No more cost required. I have paid it in full. For every one of us. All that junk. Stuff that you wish you could erase and forget. It's back there. Oh God, I'd give anything to go back and undo, having never done that. And even the stuff that's going to happen in the future. God has said, it's over with. I will never bring that up against you again. It's paid in full. Your debt has been canceled. That's why Paul says in verse 3, chapter 1, blessed be the God. We need to say, praise the Lord. And notice he says, he did it according to the riches of his grace. He did it according to the riches of his grace. You see that? We have forgiveness according to the riches of his grace. Because you see, sometimes in our minds, and I know how I think sometimes I keep you know, this mental list. You hurt me once. You hurt me twice. This is three times now. I just don't know that I want to deal with this anymore. And sometimes we picture that with God. How can God forgive me again? You know how many times I said to God, God, I will never do that again, and I've done it again. But the idea of his grace is kind of like a river that it just keeps flowing. And there's so much of it, you cannot exhaust it. You can't exhaust his grace. It's inexhaustible. So there's no limit to what God can forgive us of. I remember, I've told this story 100 times, I know, but I'll never forget it. It's just one of the things that are just stamped in my mind. You know, when I was a chaplain at the Carroll County Detention Center, and I had this guy in there, and this is going back to like 1998, This is almost 20 years ago. And this guy was in there, and he said to me, I was trying to talk to him about, he said, I can't be forgiven. Oh, yeah, I can't be forgiven. You don't know what I've done. And he's speaking about his time in Vietnam. And he never told me what he did. I don't know what he did. But in his mind, what he did was beyond God's ability to forgive. And the fact of the matter is, there's nothing beyond God's ability to forgive. Absolutely nothing. Our own consciences bother us perhaps, but it's as inexhaustible, the riches. God is so rich that you can't spend all his grace. All the people together for all time can't exhaust God's grace. He's going to mention this again in chapter 4. You know, chapter 4 has got one of the most awesome verses for me in the New Testament. After he talked about the first three verses of chapter 2, he talks about, you know, how we lived all our lives according to our lust of our flesh and the prince of power of the air and all that stuff. And then it says, you know, we were children of wrath just like others. And then it says this, verse 4. It's this awesome verse. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in sin, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you're saved. Is that awesome? Inexhaustible supply of grace, mercy, and love. We have forgiveness because of that inexhaustible supply. It's not based on a merit system. It's freely given to all who will repent and receive it. And while we're at it, I just want to remind you of a couple, three or four things very quickly. Some fantastic truths. I know that you already know this stuff, but every once in a while, it's just wonderful to go back and refresh our memory with it. Can any of you remember typewriters? How many remember typewriters? Okay, I see a few hands. Yes, bless your heart. Huh? Bless your heart. Remember that white ribbon? You know, you stick it down in there when you make a mistake and then you type, you know, over it. Then when the word processor stuff come along, the ribbon was built right in there. You just had to hit the button or whatever. Or how about whiteout? Do they still sell whiteout? Do they still sell that? You know? It's used to blot out the mistakes. Isaiah 44:22. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Took that white out. It's blotted out. I've redeemed you. When God forgives, he never brings our offenses up to use them against us again. He says this in Jeremiah. It's repeated in Hebrews 10:17. Their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. And I've explained that to you before. It doesn't mean he forgets them. He says, here's the deal. I will never, ever bring them up against you. Never, ever. I'll never say, I remember when you did that, and therefore you get a tally. What's that? Yes. I will never bring it up against you again. See, our own consciences still do that because we still remember. But God's promise is, I'm never going to bring it up against you again. Look at it. Three. God's forgiveness is like burying our sins in the deepest part of the ocean. And I remember an old preacher, I don't know if it was J. Vernon McGee or who it was, said he puts up a sign then and says, no fishing. Micah 7:18-19. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Is that awesome? It's like God saying, I'm taking all this stuff, all these things I've written down, it's been recorded, and I'm going to tie a weight to them, and I'm going to chuck them in the ocean. the deepest part of the ocean. Never bring them up against you again. Or one more. The psalmist Davis gives us a word picture. Listen, Psalm 103, verses 10 through 12. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west. How many Toy Story fans we have here? A couple of you. To infinity and beyond. That's how far it is from east to west. And God says, that's how far I removed them from you. That's how far I removed them from you. Is it any wonder that Ephesians 1:3 says, God is to be praised for his spiritual blessings given to us in Christ. Well, there's a third point. This is all far we're going to get today. There's a third point, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. The word prudence, by the way, here means insight. By God's grace, he's given us wisdom and insight. Wisdom is the ability to make the best use of knowledge. Do you understand that? That's what wisdom is. God learns you something. And wisdom is knowing how to take what I've been taught. I say that once in a while because it always reminds me of my dad. My dad never taught me anything. I've told you this before. My dad always learned me something. He said, come here, boy, I want to learn you something. I don't know why. He just always did. So throughout the Bible, God is learning us stuff. Wisdom is the ability to take what God is teaching us and put it into practice in our life. Insight is God giving us a look, a view into his plan. And God says, this grace, my rich grace that I'm giving to you, it also includes wisdom. See, that you lacked most of your life. And I'm going to give you insight. I want you to understand what's going on and what I'm doing. Okay? That's what God is saying here in these verses. Verse 8, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. Now, Paul has a particular insight in mind here for these next few verses. But elsewhere, he reminds us, the Bible reminds us, that the Holy Spirit is in all of us who have trusted in Jesus. We're able to see and understand spiritual truths that we never understood, nor could we apart from him. Hey, Dan, did you have those pictures of, just leave that up for a few minutes. We have insight into things that we never understood before because of the Holy Spirit living within us. Listen to the words of our Lord Jesus. I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. John 16, 13 and 14. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. I want you to turn your Bible. I want you to see this portion of Scripture. You've got to see it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, verse 6. We're going to go back to verse 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. You got it? Listen to the words of Paul. Begin with verse 6. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. Now, Paul said, I'm going to tell you stuff that was hidden. That's what a mystery is. Come back to that in a moment. Which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Look up here. Don't read anymore. We always take that verse right out of its context. We always do. We lift it right up out of the context. And we say, you see, look, man, heaven, heaven. It's like we can't fully grasp heaven. No matter what we read in Scripture, we just can't imagine. It's like trying to explain this. That's a sunset that was taken last week on the Eastern Shore, down around Easton. My sister-in-law at the hospital yesterday said, "Gary, I want to show you this. This is awesome." And she sent me like a dozen pictures and like this. Now, here, imagine this. How would you explain that to a person who was born blind? How would you explain that? So there is a sense in which our taking that verse out of context is absolutely true. It's like the Mercy Me song. I can only imagine. We can take what Scripture tells us about heaven, but I don't think it fully adequately describes what heaven's going to be. Just like you can use words. Try to imagine someone who has never been able to see and explain that to them. Let me tell you what a sunset looks like. Could you do it? And if you did, do you think they'd be able to comprehend it? I don't think so. There's no way you can fully, a person blind, and there's no way. So there is that sense in which taking out of its context is okay, it's true. But that's not what he's saying. He's not saying, hey, there's no way, hey, check it out. There's no way you can know what's in store, because it says exactly the opposite. Pick up with verse 10. Look at verse 10. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. In other words, God is intentionally letting us in on what he is doing. He is revealing to us the mystery of his plan. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 9 says he's making known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. In other words, listen, God says, I'm adopting you as my children, and check this out, I'm going to let you guys in on what's going on. I want you to know what I'm up to. I want you to know how this is all going to work out. And that's why we have the rest of the Bible, because God wants us to know how the story ends. Now, a mystery is just that. And we're going to spend a lot of time on this when we get to chapter 3. In fact, when we get to chapter 3, we're just going to camp there for a long time. Forgive me, but I'm going to tie the present in with the past when we get to chapter 3. Of course, if we're going to take two or three verses a week, it's going to be a while before we get to chapter 3, isn't it? But a mystery is something that was concealed and now is revealed. It's like what happens at Christmas time. At Christmas time, you know, we take these gifts and we put them in boxes or bags, and then we disguise it. You know, we put this beautiful wrapping paper around it and ribbons and bow and all that stuff. And what's in there? I don't know. I just know it's there, but I don't know what's in there. And so a mystery is something that God says, I've concealed it for a long time, but now I'm going to let you guys in on something. Okay? This was actually a gift that someone gave to me. So you don't know what's in there. Anybody want to guess what's in there? So you don't have a clue what's in there. And Strong's Concordance? No. No, it's really a sweet thing. My daughter-in-law actually gave this to me. I'm not into candles or anything, and I'm not going to give it to anybody either, because my daughter-in-law gave it to me. But it simply says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And I think it's where you put some scents in there or something, like, you know, some incense or something, you know. Anyway, I thought it was kind of cool. But see, you wouldn't have known that. It was concealed until you take the lid off. Well, Paul's going about to tell us some things that God has concealed, but he's taking the lid off. And one big thing is this. Here's the first big thing. This is in verse 9 and 10. Check it out. That in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things that are in Christ, both things which are in heaven above and there are things on the earth he's going to gather together in one. Now, let me explain that to you real quickly. How many of you are into family reunions? You have family reunions? Some of you? Okay. Okay. Maybe it's once a year. Maybe it's once every couple years or whatever. You know, the whole family on one particular branch, side, they get together. And I don't know what your family reunions are like. I only ever went to one in my life. I mean, a real family reunion. And I know there was games. It was by a huge lake. And it was, we had games and food and storytelling and stuff like that at the family reunion. Well, check this out. Paul is saying, here's the mystery. Here's the mystery. God is in the process of bringing together in one family everyone who has ever put their trust in God and Christ. You see, because he's going to explain this more in chapter 2, the Hebrew temple was kind of set up. Now, there were Jewish people, by the way, in Ephesus here, so they had a grasp on it. And so there, in the Hebrew temple, you know, there were sort of divisions. The men, the Jewish men, could come so close, but they couldn't go any further. The priest could take their sacrifices and offer the sacrifices and come closer to God, but there was a point in which they couldn't go any further. The high priest, once a year, could take the blood on the Day of Atonement and come a little bit closer to God. Behind the men back here was an area that was for women, Jewish women. They could come this close, but they couldn't come as close as the men. And then back behind them was an area for Gentiles who couldn't come as close as the Jewish women. And you see, some people have it in their minds, that's the way heaven's going to be. That this group of people is going to be closer to God. And God is saying, no, check it out. There is no Jewish street in heaven. There's no Catholic street. There's no Baptist street. There's no King James only street in heaven. There's no Caucasian street. No African street, no Korean street, no Chinese street, no Hispanic street. It ain't there. God's going to have a family reunion. The dispensation of the fullness of times is when this whole thing is finished. There's coming a point in history when history stops. Are you aware of that? History is going to stop. When that time comes, and that's what Revelation 21 and 22 is all about, there's coming a time when it stops. And Adam and Abel and Noah and Moses and Abraham and David and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Peter and Paul and the rest of the boys and Luther and Spurgeon and Calvin and Graham and Bookman, I'm going to be there. God's going to gather together. And you know, this is so incredible. I get goosebumps thinking about it. And you're saying, Gary, I'm not sure about that. Check it out. You read Isaiah chapter 25. God himself is preparing a huge meal for this family reunion. Check it out. I'm not making this up. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus says, the day is coming when I am going to have you sit at the table and I'm going to serve you. Can you imagine? Zephaniah 3:17 says, the Lord is going to rejoice over you with singing. My children are all home together. And any wonder, you go back to Revelation 5, verse 9, every tongue, every tribe, every nation, all together. Nobody's exalted. Nobody has a closer seat to God. Just a family reunion. Just a family reunion. And when you read Revelation 21 and 22, it's where you have this awesome insight that when that time comes, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more cemeteries, no more funeral services, no more hospitals, no more sin. In fact, it literally says several times, let me tell you what's there and let me tell you what's not there. Anything that makes a lie. Sinners who rejected Christ will not be there. Let me rephrase that. Sinners who have not been saved. Because sometimes rejection means that you hear and you made that decision. There are a lot of people who have never heard. And their sin nature is going to keep them out. And three or four times when you read Revelation 21 and 22, it says, here's what's going to be there. It's going to be awesome. And nothing that causes pain is going to be there. See, how important is this? Because this is our hope. This is our hope. This is why we do what we do. This is what God's grace is all about. He's not only freed us and forgiven us and adopted us into his family, but I want to tell you guys, this is what's coming. This is what's coming. It is coming. Maybe out there a ways, but it's coming. I have to wrap it up. So, let me wrap it up with a challenge to you real quick. Here's my challenge. If you've trusted Jesus, your life has been redeemed from the bondage of sin. Romans 6, 11 through 13 challenges us to serve God with these bodies. Stop using them to serve sin. Stop using them to serve sin. Dedicate yourself to honoring God. Number two, do you need to be forgiven? Seriously, do you need to be forgiven? See, the wonderful thing about God is this. God says, this is why Psalm 32, why 1 John 1, 9 is there. God says, listen, if you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you. You say, but I've already trusted Christ as my Savior. Yeah, I understand that. But sometimes we get involved in something and we've just been kind of pushing it off and we haven't dealt with it before God. And let me tell you what it does with God. It kind of makes us not want to come into God's presence. I don't feel comfortable talking to God right now. No, stop it. Come to God right now and just say, God, I blew it. I know I probably did about the 3 millionth time I blew it in this one area. But I repent. Psalm 32, 1 John 1, 9, God says, you do that, he forgives you on the spot. Or maybe you need to come to God for redemption and forgiveness to begin with. Number three, are you prejudiced? Are you prejudiced? You think your brand is the closest to God? Stop it. You're going to share heaven with people who are different than you, yet the same as you, because they have been chosen, adopted, accepted, redeemed, and forgiven in Christ, just like you. Acts 17, 26 says, Paul says to the people at Athens, he has made from one blood every nation of people to dwell on all the face of the earth. Revelation 5, 9, people from every tongue, tribe, nation, race, and gender will praise God together with one voice. And the last thing is this, because I don't know. Have you come to Jesus for that redemption and forgiveness? Because even though he paid for your sin, he can't give it to you until you come to him and kind of fall at his feet and say, God, I repent. Undeserving, all of us are. Open hands. God, I'm praying for your grace and forgiveness. And boom, God gives it to you on the spot. And our God and our Father in heaven, what an awesome book that you had Paul write for us that reminds us of what awesome grace, how rich our God is in this grace, what you've done so that we could be part of your family, what you're doing and that we're going to be able to share in with you forever. Oh God, may our lives be lived in such a way that every day they're a demonstration of our gratitude for the great grace we've received in Christ. May our mouth speak your words. May our hearts love the same way Christ loved us. And oh, Father, I don't know. But there could be, even here, someone. And I'm not going to ask you to stand up. I'm not going to ask you to come to me. I'm just going to, but there's someone who needs to say to you, I've messed up. And God, I'm coming to you right now to be cleaned up. Or maybe you need to come to God right now and say, God, I want to receive your grace and forgiveness in Jesus. So God, would you meet that need right now? And I just want to finish by saying again how grateful we are for great grace. In Jesus' name, amen.